Well, we are in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8, and we'll try not to be as redundant with the Belgic Confession meditation. So we'll be considering the words here in the Heidelberg Catechism. First of all, I'll read just two places of Scripture, and then we'll close out with another place of Scripture. I want to read from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, but also Matthew 28, 19, and 20. And then we'll pray to open up the class and the word and prayer, and then we'll look at the question and answers. And again, please use I have provided the question and answers on the outline so that we're all saying the same words together and not using like the 1980s version or the German version. Like that. But let's begin with Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And later I'm going to read a verse out of the King James Version, out of 1 John chapter 5, and I'll explain a little bit as to why I'm reading it out of the King James Version and not from another one. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this day that we can particularly focus on the outline of the Catechism, the outline of the Apostles' Creed in the Catechism, and then consider one of the fundamental truths, one of the essentials of our faith, the core, the foundation here with the doctrine of the Trinity. So we do pray that you would indeed be gracious to us as we study these two questions and answers on this Sunday, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let's confess together using the Apostles' using the Catechism. Whew, I get in a rhythm with that. You see that? That sound awful. Question 24 and 25. I'll ask the question. Let's have you respond with the answer. 24. How are these three articles divided?
Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. Third, God, the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification.
And number 25, since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So those are the questions we're going to consider, and the answers we're going to consider this morning. And this is, again, the great truth of the Christian faith. It is, again, one of the essentials of our faith. If a person rejects the Trinity, they are not Christian. That cut and dry. They are something other. They are rejecting one of the core foundational truths of Christian orthodoxy. And so the focus is on questions 24 and 25 of the Catechism. We'll look at those in detail. These questions will not only show us how to properly divide the Apostles' Creed, that's 24, but then they'll also begin to establish the doctrine of the Trinity, that's 25. And so today we begin to understand the Apostles' Creed by first understanding the foundation of our faith, by using the Apostles' Creed, and the foundation of her faith being the Trinity. So let's begin with a look at question and answer 24. How are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation, the second of God the Son and our redemption, the third of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And here we see a clear organization of the Apostles' Creed, which is warranted, for it would seem the makers and the keepers and the ones who put this formula together, the creed, have passed it down to us with this logical order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's begin to look at God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. The first is of God the Father and our creation. So we have, first of all, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of creation that needs to be explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. God and creation. God and the creation, as we'll see it, really it's the creation of man. It's the creation of all things. Everything that you see visible and invisible. All. I don't like this marker. I want to grab it again. So we see here with the first person of the Trinity, namely the Father. Now, the Catechism will address him by only dealing with three questions. If you got your Catechism open, you see those. Those are the next three sets of questions. Starting with next Sunday, we're dealing with one question 26, and the following Sunday, 10, it's dealing with providence and that, how God governs his created order. Now, as we talked about last week, in each section of the Catechism, there's what I called the Big Daddy questions. And if you don't get the Big Daddy questions, you're not going to get the rest of the questions. That's the next question. That's 26. And that's the main one dealing with who God the Father is, what he has done, his person and his work. It's continued to be answered in Sunday 10, Lord's Day 10. And so question 26 is a big one. It's one of the ones that we have to make sure we get, make sure we understand. And thank to those who have gone before us that they've taken only one Sunday to look at that one. Only one Sunday to deal with that. One of the reasons why this Sunday we deal with the outline of the Apostles' Creed and the beginning of the Trinity is because we're going to be considering the Trinity for several Sundays now. So this is just the introduction. The next several Sundays we'll be dealing with the Trinity. But here we begin with God the Father. The first part, and that's discussed in questions 26, 27, and 28. And so the first part of the Catechism, or the Apostles' Creed, God the Father, all right, and our creation is twofold. Concerning the knowledge of the first person of the Trinity, concerning God himself, and his work, which we call creation. That's a key fundamental of the study of the Scriptures, the study of theology in general. When you're dealing with God, you deal with his person, the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their work. All right, so when we deal with the Son, we deal with his work in redemption. We deal with the Spirit, we deal with his work in sanctification. So with the Father, it's his work in creation. Now, we must take a moment, because as you'll see, the Apostles' Creed and the Catechism deals more with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit than it does with God the Father. That's not out of priority, but that's out of necessity, because the Apostles' Creed only has one little line dealing with God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And so I want to make this distinction now. I want to clarify a few things as to this order, this structure. You got God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Now, does that mean that the Father is not involved in your redemption? Does that mean the Son is not involved in creation? That he had nothing to do with that? No. Colossians 1:16 says, the Son was the means through which everything was created. John says in his Gospel, he's the Word. And he was there at the beginning. How did God create the heavens and the earth? Through his Word. See that? And so, we make this distinction, God in our creation, not to separate. It's a distinction without separation, in other words. All right? Jesus Christ was present at creation, was doing work at creation. The Holy Spirit was there hovering over the waters. But we make this distinction, primarily the Scriptures make this distinction, therefore the Apostles' Creed make this distinction, as we confessed using the Belgic Confession this morning. The Father is the fountain through which all things are created. All things are decreed. All things are brought about through the Father. And so that's what we're consider the next two Sundays is the person and work of the Father, seen his work seen in creation, in the order of creation, in the government of creation's providence. Lord's Day 10. Let's, however, look at the second part of the Apostles' Creed. So now you can see we're going to be dealing with that shortly here. Second part of the Apostles' Creed, the second of God the Son and our redemption. Now again, do not consider the work of redemption as exclusive to the Son. As exclusive to the Son. And so now, once we have moved from God, we've got his work, creation. So let's do God the Father. That's a better marker, isn't it? The Son and redemption. All right, so we got redemption now. Creation and redemption. We begin to see kind of an outline. This is the person, and this is the work. Person and work. Person, work, person, work. That is the order. And then, so we have let's not think that this is the work of redemption is exclusive. Let me explain that. For the Father has redeemed us through his Son. So that's how we can also speak of the Father in redemption. The Spirit has redeemed us by applying the work of Christ on our behalf. Yet, who was the one who died on the cross? Was it the Father? Did the Father die on the cross? No. No. It was the Son. Was it the Spirit? No. It was the Son. So that's why this connection is here. The chief operator of redemption is the Son, Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, and then this work of redemption is applied to us by the Spirit. So they're all three working together, but the chief, the one that you focus on, is the Son. And that's what the Apostles' Creed does. Jesus Christ accomplished it in his work in life, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. Now you begin to hear the Apostles' Creed. That's the work of Jesus Christ and his continual intercession on our behalf. So, we were created by the Father and we are redeemed by the Son. Now, again, this is an outline. So the Catechism's discussion of this part begins on question and answer 29 and it continues to 52. The biggest section of the Apostles' Creed is right here. Notice, looking at the Apostles' Creed on question 23, if you've got your catechisms open, you see it is the biggest chunk of the Apostles' Creed. It is the largest of the three because this section has the most to glean from. That's where heresy comes about, is by not understanding that middle paragraph. A pagan can believe that the Father created all things, but then you go, who's the Father? He's the Father of us all, man. He's the Father of us all, But not the Father of Jesus Christ. No, who's that? A pagan can believe that there is this supreme being, this pie in the sky, sweet by and by, up in heaven, who created everything. But if there's not that connection between the Father and the Son, the only begotten of the Father, you don't have Christianity. And so not only does heresy begin when you don't get the Trinity, it's beginning even when you don't get the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why the apostles, the apostolic fathers, have been reading Ignatius this week, and you literally hear the Apostles' Creed when you read him. You hear it word for word. He's talking about being born of the Virgin Mary because the Scriptures talk about it. And so in his letters, we find the Apostles' Creed explained. So one must believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything that is said in the Apostles' Creed, which will be explained in question and answers 29 through 52, must be believed in order to say that is the Christian faith. One must believe God created all things out of nothing. Again, like I said, a pagan can affirm that. A pagan can say, sure, but they don't believe that because they're not then moving into and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. One must believe the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why the church fathers spent great detail in this large paragraph explaining His work, explaining the work of Christ. It is to explain orthodoxy, the essential doctrines of the faith. And so then following the Son of God is the section that is sadly and commonly today and over the course of history been misunderstood. You've got the catechism opened up. It's the section that starts, I believe in the Holy Spirit. You see that one? Even some Reformed people have misunderstood this third section, God, the Holy Spirit. And third, of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So we've got Spirit and we've got sanctification. Spirit and sanctification. Again, as I said, I'm going to explain what I mean by this. This is sadly misunderstood today. Even looking at these three books here that I've said are, recommended reading, your Sinus and Thelemann and Jones, they point this out, that it is sadly misunderstood, even in their days, even in their times. Because what is thought here is, and I've heard a guy at a Reformed seminary during an opportunity that he had, and he was a preacher in the local area, had an opportunity to come in and teach in a class for us, just say a little bit about it. And he said, the Apostles' Creed is just sad. Wow. Ooh, this is of a Reformed church. It's just sad. So we said, well, why? He said, well, because it's got God, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, and it's got that whole big paragraph. And then it says, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. But then it says absolutely nothing about the Holy Spirit. Does it just leave off there? Well, the Heidelberg writers understood the catechism better than that man did. He'd do a lot better just to sit down and read the catechism, study the catechism, because the section that begins with I believe in the Holy Spirit moves to the church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, is to deal with the work of the Holy Spirit. The person and work of the Holy Spirit are explained in the second largest section of the Apostles' Creed. Our communion, the Holy Spirit. Our forgiveness, applied by the Holy Spirit. Life everlasting, resurrection, all of that will be by the Spirit of God. The power and might of God demonstrated in those moments there. And so, again, there's that idea that the fool speaks nonsense, as Isaiah points out. This preacher only showed his lack of understanding in the Holy Spirit, while the Catechism reveals its proper understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the church fathers, Basil the Great, would explain the Holy Spirit as the finisher. I like to use a baseball illustration. He's the closer in a game. He's the closer. He's the one that is sent in to apply the winning victory for the team. That's the Holy Spirit. He is the closer. Father created, the Son redeemed, and the Spirit sanctifies. He's the finisher. He's the closer. Let's think about it this way. If it were not for the Holy Spirit, none of us would be here. It is the Spirit who applies this work of redemption in our lives, drawing us in as the Holy Catholic Church into the communion of saints, under the forgiveness of sins, looking for the resurrection of life and the life eternal. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's applying the work of Christ in our lives. And then Basil made this other great point. He made it because he understood the New Testament. That the Spirit, if only Pentecostals today could get this, the Spirit never points to Himself. What does the Spirit always point to? What does the Bible say the Spirit will always point to? Jesus Christ and His work. And who does Christ say He points to? Why is He doing this work? because the Father's commissioned to do it. There's the Trinity working. There's the Trinity working. Applying, work, the work, and the work of Christ. That's the outline of the Apostles' Creed. We see it here. Person and work. Person and work. So when you grab these books here, and you grab, you know, whatever book, you could be reading a book by Sproul, you could be reading a Burkhoff book, you could be reading whatever book, when they begin to talk about these subjects of discipline, of theology, it'll always start off with the person, Father, His names, His attributes, which will then be carried on to the others, and their work. And their work. Person and work. That's the order of the Apostles' Creed. Now, let's begin to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, which will be brief. It'll be brief because we're going to be spending the next several Sundays considering that doctrine. Number 25. Since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Answer, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Now that we've considered the outline of the creed, we come to consider the fundamental doctrine, the fact that God is triune. Triune. The word triune means one in three. Three, one. One in three. Three, Trinity in unity. This is God. Now let's understand that it is impossible for us to understand and grasp this completely, but that doesn't give us an excuse to close off and not pay attention when the Bible teaches it. If the Bible teaches it, we can come to an understanding of it only by the grace of God. Let me illustrate it this way. So you got this circle right here. God. Within this circle is what He knows of Himself and what He's revealed of Himself to us, the creature. There's a distinction here, isn't there? There's the Creator, God. The Redeemer, the Sanctifier, God. Three persons. One God. And then there's us. We're fallen. We're not God. We'll never be God. We'll never know God in the manner in which God knows Himself. But there is a beautiful chain from God to us, and it is seen in the Bible. You could call that special revelation. We call that also a means of grace. Grace. So that we can come to an understanding of who God is and what God has done for us. It takes the Holy Spirit within this chain to open up and to reveal to us, to illuminate, to shine the light of Jesus Christ upon the Word of God so that we can come to any understanding of it. It takes that. So by the grace of God, this great chasm, not making us God, but giving us the ability and the knowledge and the understanding by looking at the Word of God, by studying the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit shining light on the Word of God so that we can come to an understanding. Because there's two errors when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. There's two errors. The first is, it's the rationalists. And they have to rationally sit down and prove that God is in three persons. Now, are we going to be able to reason that way? This is one of the problems of the Church Fathers. They said, look at the three-leaf shamrock. That explains God. No, it doesn't. It explains a piece of grass or a wildflower. The triangle. No. No. God will explain Himself. And He uses His Word. And we have to go there. Augustine, in his book on the Trinity, uses time, but that crumbles at the end. Because every analogy will fail. Except for the analogies God uses to explain Himself. So that's the rational. And then there's the irrational. that says, well, because we can't comprehend it, why try? Let's go sit in our rooms and put incense on and just sit down and meditate. It's better to be in silence than to try to comprehend God. The Bible calls us to a certain level of comprehension. Within faith is knowledge, trust, and love. That knowledge is what we're dealing with here, trying to get to an understanding of who God is and how He's revealed Himself to us. Notice how the Catechism puts it. It is clearly revealed. Clearly, He has so revealed Himself in His Word that He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. So it is there. It's then our task and our labor to find out where. Where. And there are Bible references there for us. But because God has so revealed Himself. Because God has so revealed Himself in this way. So it's our task to study this. To study this. Now, there's another group of rationalists. You've seen them. They might have knocked on your door. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses. Anybody ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? How many times have you heard them do this? Oh, you guys are irrational. You guys are irrational. You believe that you've got one God, but really three persons. Can't you add? No, can't you add? What is this? What does that equal? One plus one plus one equals what? I mean, come on, you irrational people. Let me reveal to you who's the irrationalist. What discipline is this? What do we call this? Mathematics, right? Is it theology? No. They can't even distinguish what discipline we're talking about when we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. We're not dealing with math. If we were dealing with math, let's do it this way. What does this equal? One times one times one.
One.
Irrational. Irrational. See, that's another form of rationalism that says that my little bitty pipsqueak of a mind has to understand everything that God is. And that's why the Reformed theologians have started off in dealing with the doctrine of God with the incomprehensibility of God, that we are not going to comprehend God to the degree that He knows Himself. But we will understand Him and we can grow to a knowledge of Him. That was a little amen, wasn't it? Yeah, amen. We can get to a knowledge and understanding of how He has revealed Himself to us. It is clear. It's seen in Scripture. He has so revealed Himself in His Word that He is three persons in one God. Again, Matthew 28. There's one place. There's the one place. And then we find it again in others. We'll look at those in just a second. But these are three distinct persons. They are the one true eternal God. John chapter 10 is another good place. Jesus says that I and the Father are one. Now the Jews, John says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works for the Father. From the Father, which of them are you stoning me for? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Even the Jews understood what Jesus was saying when he says, I and the Father are one. He was making himself out, explaining who he was. He was the Son of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And another reality of this doctrine is the nature of their eternal perfect communion together. Eternal perfect communion together. It's called co-eternal. Co-eternal. Again, Augustine taught this in his classic work on the Trinity, which some of that has been boiled down into the Athanasian Creed. If you've got this type of the Catechism, open up to the Athanasian Creed. It's in there. You've got this one. It's in there. There's three of them. Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasius. Open up to that. We're going to read a little bit from there, starting in line 21. Again, this is the language Augustine used in his book, Every Christian Ought to Read. It's a classic on the Trinity, De Trinitatis. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is before or after the other. None is greater or less than the other. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as said before, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. There's one of our creeds. This is part of our creedal statements there. The Father, notice again, the Father is not made, not begotten, nor is he proceeding from anyone. He is the one who begots, and he is the one who does the pushing out, the sending out the Spirit. The Son is eternally begotten, and he also is eternally sending out the Spirit. But he's not made, he's begotten. And then we find here with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, but he's not begotten. So here we find some key distinctions taught in the Scriptures, explained with Augustine and the Athanasian Creed. And so I want to close with a couple of looks at some of those passages we've mentioned. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And this again, as you see, is mentioned there in the footnotes of 25, is a key passage for the doctrine, the unity of God. God is one. This is one of the earliest confessions of the church. The next passage is actually one of the reasons why I didn't read it before, but there is some textual issues with this next passage. Does anybody in here have the King James Bible, King James Version? I'm going to read from that. This Bible doesn't have it. And there's a reason why this Bible doesn't have it, because this Bible goes to an older Greek manuscript to translate. While the Catechism is written during a time, and these footnotes are brought out during a time when the church was using a text produced by a scholar named Erasmus. And Erasmus added certain places from the Latin Vulgate, and then he put them into Greek. They're called vulgarisms. And this may be one of those places. It may not be one of those places. All right. But I'm going to read it because it teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. 1 John 5, 7, and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There's the Trinity. Verse 8 says, And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. These three are one. Trinity, one God. This is the confession of the church, that God is three in one. The Bible clearly teaches it, and in order to be a Christian, we must believe it.